Dear Lord, we do thank you for the variety of food that you provide for us on this planet. It's just another one of the signs of how you care for us, Lord, to give us such bountiful food and taste and smells. And Lord, as we go out into nature, may we see your handiwork and your design. You are such a loving and caring and powerful God. As summer comes to an end and fall comes upon us, with the slight changes of seasons here in California, once again, may we be awed at your love and your care for us. When we look towards the cross, may we see awe in your grace, your mercies, and your love and your care for us. Though we may go through tribulations and troubles here in this lifetime, we know, Lord, that we can stay close to you, that you will see us through those difficult times. Sometimes we may understand why those things happen. Sometimes we may not know it until we get to the new creation. But let us be assured, Lord, that you are with us and in us, Lord. Be with Hugh as he shares this morning. Amen.
Well, thank you. We're releasing a brand new product today, and that's this thing called In the Days of Noah. This is an edited down version of a 4-hour teaching I did at Tozer Seminary on the Genesis flood. It's not 4 hours, it's only 72 minutes. So it took out all my bad jokes and things like that. But it's over there at the table, and you can pick that up. And it's a nice, high-quality 3-camera shoot. So that's available. We had Jenny give her perspective on the Reasons to Believe cruise. I promised all of you I'd try to get Ted to give his perspective. And he wasn't here last week, but you all got to see pictures of what he was doing on the cruise. So I'm going to ask Ted to come forward and just say a few words about his response to that time.
Hello, brothers and sisters. I'd like to say the cruise was outstanding. The key feature of the cruise was the godly brothers and sisters. And a large number of them actually had scientific training. Of course, the chief is right here, but the chief blessing was the fellowship and the warmth of the people. It was like a vacation from the world being on that cruise, in that you associated with 95% of the people that you saw and talked with. You could see Christ coming out of them. And of course, if you got a really intelligent guy like this, or Ken Samples, or Fuzz, and when you speak to them, they can give you a good response, that was an added blessing. So the presentations that the presenters gave was marvelous, but for me it was merely praise and worship. Gave me a chance to honor God and to thank Him for what He had done. You know, we're already there. We don't really need this. It just helps our faith a little bit, and we honor God when we hear these things that Dr. Ross is going to tell us about here. We're already there. But also it gives us tools to use for our friends that aren't quite there yet. So it had a dual purpose. But again, the chief thing was when you look into someone's face, their soul and their spirit was Christ looking back at me. And when I saw people with godly children, that I don't have any children, and their children were on the cruise and how well behaved, and they're Christian kids, that was a ministry to me. For a full week, I got to see this. And in contrast, when I finished, I stayed a day or two in Vancouver at a hostel filled with young people, you know, people that were late teens, early 20s, and 95% of those people were unsaved, and it was oppressive to me. The 5% that were Christians were like oases to me. After having been immersed with Christians for the week, and then the contrast to be in this hostel with these European people that were, you know, they were just regular people, nothing wrong with them. But to see the godly among them was like seeing diamonds in a dark mine. Whereas when I was with Dr. Ross, everyone there was a diamond. And that was the chief feature of it. The scientific information was good and wonderful. I thank God for the brilliance that these men have. And ate dinner with them, and ate breakfast with Ken Samples and with Jeff Zwerink. And that was a blessing to speak with them, and like I say, speak with people 50 times more powerful in intellect with me, but still be able to talk to me properly and explain things to me. So That's what I have to say about the cruise. If God blesses you and you can go on the next one, go on it. A lot of rain, bears, icebergs, glaciers, wonderful Alaskan people. That goes without saying. Just look at that. Dr. Ross, we need another calendar with pictures of you and Kathy in it, like you just showed us up here. That's your job.
Okay. Well, disclaimer here, those are not pictures in Alaska. That's British Columbia. So, but I do actually have some Alaska photos. I could use that as a screensaver next time. But, yeah, we learned a lot in that cruise in the sense that, you know, as I've talked to people who have been on cruises before, they said what was so unusual is if your speakers actually made themselves available. And because they've been on other cruises where people speak and they just simply disappear. And I says, how can you disappear in a boat? In fact, a lot of people said, we like about the cruise most of all is you guys got nowhere to go. So I wanted to alert you to not just a new scientific discovery, but it's actually a new subdiscipline that got forcefully launched just in the past few weeks. In fact, one of the papers is not yet come out. It'll be out in a few days, but I was able to get a preprint of the paper before its publication date in a British journal. And it's a total of 12 papers that deal with the challenge of body size and evolution. And, you know, this, I talked a little bit about this, though, maybe 6 months ago, where the first of these papers was published, indicating that for a particular species of mammals, the greater the body size of the mammal, the higher the probability it will go extinct and the lower the probability that it will speciate. And this is a paper written by an evolutionist who believed that speciation was a very efficient process. But what they were noting was this great imbalance between the rate of extinction of mammals versus any possible rate of speciation and how body mass seems to play a role. Well, since that time, 11 other papers have been published. And just this past week, I said, you know, I got to actually study all these papers and try to pull them all together. And as I read through the scientific literature, these papers are being published not only in different journals of biology, but some are even being published in none other than Physical Review Letters. As far as I can tell, no one's really had the opportunity to try to synthesize these papers. So it's something we're doing at Reasons to Believe. I'm really quite excited about this new subdiscipline that's been launched. And what really got it going was a group of biologists observing that there was this imbalance between mammalian extinction and any possible mammalian speciation. And the reason why they saw it as a challenge is if you have species of mammals going extinct at a rate far greater than they can possibly speciate, then why do we have mammals on the face of the earth today? They should have never arisen from an evolutionary perspective. Well, that first paper drew the attention of biologists and even a group of physicists. And one team of biologists did field research, basically looking at mammals in the wild, and demonstrated, this is a direct quote from them, the extinction-driving impacts of both intrinsic and environmental factors increased sharply above a threshold body mass around 3 kilograms. In fact, what their field research noticed was environmental factors that played a role in the extinction of mammals that weighed less than 3 kilograms. That's about 7 pounds. But once you get past that 7-pound limit, it's not just the environmental factors, it's actually the properties that are intrinsic to the species itself that actually play a bigger role in driving that species to extinction. Now, let me actually pull up a 3-kilogram mammal here. Let me see. Yeah, there it is. That's a marmot. And took that picture in Yoho National Park. But weighs a little more than 3 kilograms. And the point is, if you're a mammal and you weigh more than that critter, then you're looking at fairly rapid extinction without any possible replacement. That's what they were showing. Now, a separate research team went all over the world and said, okay, if this is really true, we should be able to see a dramatic difference between mammals with a large body size and those with a small body size. So they basically took two clusters of mammals. Those that are really big contrasted with those that are really small. Well, the really big ones, it was over a dozen species that had an average body mass of 369.5 kilograms. So we're talking, you know, almost 1,000 pounds. So these are things like bears, elephants, whales, those kinds of creatures. And contrasted them with small-bodied mammals that had an average adult mass of 275 grams. So, you know, we're talking just a fraction of a pound there. And when they looked at these two groups of mammals, they didn't just look at the physical, environmental, and intrinsic properties that drove extinction. They decided to compare these two groups in terms of mutations, deleterious mutations. So they were measuring the rate of the propagation of deleterious mutations in these creatures that have large body masses and those that are small. And let me pull a quote here from them. They noted that the ones that came in at 370 kilograms accumulated at a much higher rate slightly deleterious mutations in mitochondrial protein coding than those that came in at 275 grams. And so the significant thing here is it's not just field research studies, but actually DNA analysis that's showing, yes, this is probably the reason why the big body creatures are in so much greater trouble in terms of an evolutionary paradigm. It's because they're propagating a much higher rate of deleterious mutations. Now, you might be wondering why the quibble with the term slightly deleterious mutations. Well, with slightly deleterious, it's going to make the creature less survivable, but it won't kill it. So the term deleterious means something that's life-threatening. And if that's the case, then you know the DNA that you're taking from the creature is a creature that's in immediate trouble rather than simply the species running into trouble down the road. And then there was a third research study that said, okay, let's look at primates because, you know, those are the ones they believe from an evolutionary perspective are most closely related to human beings. And what they noted is that you see a bigger relationship with the females. In other words, the body mass of the female is a more important factor than the body mass of the male. And the larger the female body mass, the higher the probability that the species will rapidly go extinct. Now, what they were kind of pulling out of their study is that really explains why for the great apes and human beings, the female is smaller than the male. It's because larger body mass for the female means more trouble for the species than it would for the male. And that's the case with all of these primate species, is that the male has a bigger body mass than the female does. Well, what I found most interesting was a paper published in Physical Review Letters. And it's something that all these biologists have missed. I mean, they typically don't read Physical Review Letters. But it was a couple of physicists that developed a mathematical model for extinction. And they put a presumption, and based on these few biological studies, they said what the field studies are showing and what we'd expect from the propagation of deleterious mutations is that we would get a logarithmic relationship between body mass and extinction risk, or body mass and the lower probability for a speciation event. So they built a model for mammals where they're looking at the risk of extinction and the probability that nothing's going to happen in terms of a speciation event going up logarithmic. You all understand what that term means? It means that you'll get an exponential rise in extinctions as the body mass goes up. You're going to get a geometric relationship between body mass and extinction risk, for body mass and a lower probability for a speciation event.
When you talk about speciation here, you're talking about an evolutionary species?
I'm talking about a distinctly, a new species of mammals arising. Now, part of this has been driven by the fact that biologists have admitted for decades now that in terms of field biology, they have never seen a mammalian speciation event by any definition. Now, I've been telling you before, if you read the biological literature, there's about 16 different definitions of what a new species is, some of which would qualify that certain breeds of dogs should be termed new species. It's not like physics where they've got really hard boundaries defining what these different terms are. Biology is complicated, and we can't really define what a species is. In fact, when we were up there in Alaska, they were telling us that the steelhead used to be classified as a trout, and we now know that it's a salmon. And so here's a case where they're not even able to classify a particular species as to what genus it's in. Is it part of the trout genus? Is it part of the salmon genus? So it kind of gives you an idea just how challenging it is for a biologist to define what a species is. But even the narrowest definitions of species that you see in the biological literature, it's still true. No biologist has ever seen the appearance of a new mammalian species. So at the mammalian level, we're not seeing any evidence for anything new coming upon the scene. And it was that observation that kind of led these physicists to say, well, to explain that, there would literally have to be a logarithmic relationship between body mass and extinction rate, and likewise a logarithmic relationship between body mass and the probability of getting something distinctly new. But the truth is, even for mice, which come in at about 200 grams, we're not seeing any evidence for speciation events. Yes?
Anything new since when?
Well, that was what's remarkable about this physics paper, because until recently, almost all of the research had been done on extant species that exist today. People doing experiments on the DNA of species that are alive today, looking at what happens in the field with mammals. We are facing, if you look at the endangered species list, it's dominated by mammals. Mammals are the ones that are at a very high rate of going extinct. In fact, to put it in context, half of all the mammalian species that were present at the time of Noah and the flood are now gone. So instead of having 8,000 species of mammals, today we have only 4,000. And we've not seen any new species show up. But back to this article about the physicists. They tested their model. They said, no one's ever done any work on fossils that we see, or animals that we see in the fossil record, mammals we see in the fossil record. So the place where we've got a fairly decent database are mammals that were alive between 50 and 95 million years ago. So they took their mathematical model and compared it with the fossil data of mammals that lived 50 to 95 million years ago. Now, the importance of that is a number of evolutionists have been saying, well, the reason why we're getting these results about body mass driving these mammals to extinction is that we're living in the human era, and humans are the ones that are wiping out all these mammals. And therefore, these two physicists says, let's take the human factor out. We're going to look between 50 million and 95 million years ago, and they found a perfect fit between what they saw in the fossil record and what their model predicted. Namely, that there really is a logarithmic relationship between body mass and the probability that a species will go extinct before there's any opportunity for a speciation event. And then, in addition to that, there were like six papers published where they looked at what's going on today and noticing that even the most optimistic naturalistic evolutionary model can't possibly explain why we're getting such a very low rate of speciation, namely zero, and such an extremely high rate of extinction, namely half the species going extinct that existed on the face of the Earth. So I think for the first time, the biological evolutionary community is becoming aware that their evolutionary models are deeply flawed in the context, at least of what we're seeing with the mammals, particularly the fact that this physics study is showing it's not just happening in the human era, it's happening throughout the entire mammalian era. Mammals show up for the first time about 150 million years ago, but as I said, the area where we got the best data is 95 to 50 million years ago, and this is where they saw this fit between their mathematical model and the database. Yes.
In a few years, we'll be coming up to 7 billion humans.
Yes.
On this planet. They're mammals, right?
Right.
So,
well, there are people that are actually saying that.
Aren't we going to, just imagine if we're seeing extinction, because we have to kill to eat other species. So aren't there going to be a lot of species, much more species than became extinct in the past? Now with us, totally overpopulating the world, isn't that going to speed up the extinction of a lot of other species?
Well, this is something that a number of these individuals who are responsible for this paper has noted. They were basically running from the context of conservation biology. In fact, some of them weren't even interested in the evolutionary issues. What can we do to preserve these species? But what these papers are basically saying is things look very desperate in the sense that even if you take out the human factor, you still got a big problem. Mammal species that have large body sizes simply aren't going to speciate before they go extinct. And therefore, we're going to see a catastrophic drop in mammalian species. We already have seen that. And you can blame human beings for some of the extinctions, but not all the extinctions. And that was the value of the physicist's study, as they were doing research in an era when human beings weren't even here. And they were still seeing a very high rate of extinction taking place amongst these large-bodied mammals. But you are making a point. If you've got a large body mass, you have to eat more. And because you have to eat more, you're more subject to problems in the ecosystem that might affect your food supply. That's one reason why cockroaches have been here for so long. As I told you guys before, a cockroach can survive for an entire week on the glue on the back of a U.S. postage stamp. That's not true of a gorilla, a human being, or a grizzly bear. They need to eat more than that.
Look at the fish that are being depleted. We're going to have to go fish in farms because the population is so huge now.
Well, it's not just the fact that our population is huge. It's the fact that we are selfish in the way we deal with our environment.
Amen.
I mean, the Bible told us in Genesis 1, God told Adam and Eve, I'm putting you in charge of the planet to manage the resources of the planet for the benefit of all life. Well, that works great when you don't have human beings in a sinful state. That's the problem with Genesis 3. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority, and now what did God say? Because of you, the ground will be cursed. And we're seeing the evidence of the curse that came about as a result of human rebellion against God's authority. But God told us all along how to do it. In fact, my new book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, makes the point Job gave us specific detailed instructions how to manage the planet for the benefit of all life. We can go back to that text and we can fix the problems. And it's not because our population is that high. I believe the planet can easily support 7 billion people. In fact, the real problem facing humanity is we're looking at a catastrophic drop in human population in the decades ahead. And that could lead to a fairly rapid extinction of humanity. And that's something we're seeing in these mammalian species. When the population begins to drop, it's like nothing can stop it from going to zero. And this is something that we're already observing in cities like Singapore. In Singapore, the birth rate is now down to 0.55 children per female. Now, Singapore, just a few years ago, the rate was 0.8. And if you go back 20 years, it was above 1. It was above the replacement rate. In just a couple of decades, it's gone from the Singapore population replacing itself to where they're now only having basically one child for every two women. And what they've done in Singapore is that they've instituted laws to try to reverse the falling birth rate. And basically they're promising women huge cash incentives if they will have a child. But what they're noticing is it doesn't matter how big the cash incentive is, the birth rate's continuing to drop. And it's kind of something we're seeing in these population studies of mammals. Those that have large body sizes, if anything happens where the birth rate begins to drop, it's like it can't be reversed. And so that's one of the big risks facing the human population, is that if you go to Russia, Japan, Hong Kong, Singapore, Europe, Western Europe, you're already seeing birth rates that are catastrophically dropping, and it's like nothing the government can do can turn it around. Well, it's happening here too. We have immigrants are replacing it, and the new immigrants have yet to adopt our habits, which lead to a falling birth rate. But yeah, their population conservationists are saying it's only a matter of time before the birth rate here in America begins a free fall. We'll head to zero. Well, if you actually work that out over a period of time, in just a few centuries, the human species is extinct. So, I mean, we've been around for, what, 60,000 years? That doesn't seem like much time, but we could be heading to rapid extinction. And so we need to be careful. You know, we've gone from 6 billion people to 7 billion people in, what, just 15 years? We could find it turning around even more rapidly than that. Yes?
What is the current global population
increase? The current global population is still going up. However, the rate of increase in the human population is greater than the increase in the birth rate. All over the world, birth rates are dropping. So, for example, I can remember 20 years ago, Kenya had the highest birth rate in the world, 8.1 children for every woman. It's now down around 3, so it's gone from 8 to 3 in just that short period of time. So although they're having more children, than the replacement rate, the trend line doesn't look good even in nations like Kenya. India had a very high birth rate just 10 years ago. Their birth rate is dropping. And, you know, part of what's to blame is the fact that all nations in the world are experiencing a greater level of affluence and technology. And both of those are prescriptions for a falling birth rate. Yes.
Is it also true to say that where you see the higher birth rates are in environments which typically are not supportive of that many people, say in Kenya, where the food supply, water quality, and living is very difficult versus a modern one where you could sustain that many people?
Well, you know, what's ironic is that there seems to be only two factors that affect the birth rate of nations: technology and wealth. You can ignore everything else. You know, it's not, you know, the water supply or the cultural habits or the religion. People thought it might be religiously based, but really just two factors make the difference: per capita income and what level of technology they have. So those nations of the world that have the highest birth rate have the lowest wealth per capita and the lowest availability of technology. That explains why Singapore has such a very low birth rate. They have wealth and they've got technology. Although there is a third factor that makes a difference, and that's urbanization. And again, Singapore, all it is a city-state.
Right.
And so that's a third strike against them. So if you got people living on farms with no technology or little technology and very little wealth, you get a high birth rate. But fewer and fewer people are in that context. Even in the poorest nations of the world, you got fewer and fewer people in that context. Yes?
Dr. Rosby, for example, any country can have huge population, quantity, but no quality. It's still, if they have big quantity of people, but no quality of human beings, and it means they still doesn't match to God's dream, to God's pattern, it still doesn't work. You know what I mean?
Right.
When we have to have big population, that population has to match God's dream. It has to be human beings' population, not just by image, but by...
Well, you're raising a third factor. I mean, all I've been talking about is birth rates, but there's also the death rate. And, you know, if you don't know, she's from Russia. And Russia is a place that not only has a low birth rate, they have a high death rate. And so the nation of Russia, for example, is experiencing a loss of 10 million people every decade. So we're talking 140 million people every decade, they're going to lose 10 million. Now, their birth rate is really no worse than our birth rate, but the problem is they have a high death rate. And it's not because they have poor medical care there. It's the fact that they have a very high rate of alcoholism. The longevity of a Russian male is 56 years. Yeah, it's only 56 years. It's a lot less than what we have here in America. Japan is in the 80s. But Russia, it's 56. Now, the women live a lot longer.
Is this why you moved?
I'm actually coming from south of Russia, and I had one great-grandma. She lived 130 years. My grandma lived 106 years. I saw her. And another lived 160 years. I saw her also. Yeah, but the matter, I'm talking about intellectual... quality, you know what I mean, Dr. Rush?
Right.
We can have a huge population, but not intellectual quality. That you have to think. If we are thinking about pushing up the level of birth, everything, we have to think what kind of people are coming on Earth, what kind of mentality and the quality of mentality. That's very important. Otherwise, it will be just issues of not human beings, just looking like human beings.
Well, I'll give you two examples. I mean, you've got Russia. I've made three trips to Russia.
That's not about Russia, sorry.
Right. Yeah, I'm talking about... I'm going to give a Japanese example.
Yes.
But the Russian example, I was there in 1994 and in St. Petersburg, and it was late winter. It was early April. And I noticed there was a truck coming by every day outside of the place where I was staying. And so I asked my host, what's that truck? And he says, well, it picks up the dead bodies. And what happens is that men will drink too much, and then it's cold outside, and they wind up freezing to death. And so a truck comes by every morning and picks up the bodies. Now, mainly, you know, life is not very pleasant there. At least it wasn't at that time, and people drink. And so the consumption, by the way, was really humorous. There's an American vodka company set up a factory in Russia because Russians like vodka, and we're going to make a high-quality vodka. And so they made this high-quality vodka, but the company went broke because the Russians wanted cheap vodka. They didn't want high-quality vodka. They just wanted to get drunk. So they wound up going out of business. And it's because, you know, life there is so miserable. What else is there to do? Well, I actually saw a counterexample in Japan. Now, Japan has, you know, a very high life expectancy. But one of the biggest causes of death in Japan is suicide, especially amongst the young. And, you know, kind of what I saw going to Japan, especially among the men, it seems like men are more affected by this than women. Is that, you know, they live in really tiny homes. In fact, what they share with me in Japan is if you take the real estate value of the entire world, Japan accounts for 50%. And so what you have in Japan are children, parents, and grandparents pooling all their money to take out a mortgage on a home that is 350 square feet. Then they all try to live in that home. Well, life becomes so unpleasant, they basically use that place to sleep and nothing else. And so, you know, what I notice with the salary men, they work long hours, but after they're done with their work, they don't want to go home. It's too unpleasant. So they go to a gambling parlor, and they stay there until it's time to go to sleep, and they go home. Well, that's one of the reasons why they have such a high suicide rate. among those people. So again, technology, urbanization, and wealth can lead to a problem. And one thing we've noticed about technology, the more technology you bring into a society, the higher the age for people getting married and having children. In fact, what they notice is with technology, even people who get married at a fairly young age will put off having children. And, you know, for very good reasons. It's hard to afford children in a high-tech, wealthy, urbanized area. And, you know, you people basically save up money to have children. In fact, my wife and I did that. We couldn't afford to have children the first time, the first year we got married. We had to kind of plan and put that off. And of course, these days you can plan. So that is a factor for driving down the birth rate, but it also means that you drive up the mutation rate. The longer you put off having children, the more mutations, deleterious mutations, you pass on to the next generation. And that's a worldwide phenomenon now. In fact, I was kind of watching a movie the other night on TV, and they were talking about how horrible it was that this couple got married when they're 19 years of age. I say, no, wait a minute. 200 years ago, you were considered to be a spinster if you got married at age 19. And nowadays, we consider it to be a black mark if somebody marries that early. And in one sense, you can appreciate it. At age 19, are you really prepared to manage and lead and financially provide for a household? Well, you were 200 years ago. Today, that's not the case. But the fact that people are having children in their late 20s, 30s, even 40s means that we're passing on many more deleterious mutations than we were in the past. And incidentally, once the deleterious mutation rate rises to one per person per generation, you got guaranteed extinction. Now, studies have been done on the U.S. population. And it was about 8 years ago, it was 3 deleterious mutations per person per generation. And that's because, you know, we have a very high rate of technology here in the United States. But a lot of other nations are copying our technological capability. And therefore, the expectation is we're going to see that deleterious mutation rate reach the guaranteed extinction level literally around the world. And what would they mean by guaranteed extinction? Less than 2,000 years, the human population will be extinct. Now, there's a cure for all this. The cure is we want to save humanity, we abandon our technology and our wealth and our urbanization. Now, trying to convince the trying to convince your children to make those kinds of decisions means, right, I agree with you, we're doomed. Because our kids and grandkids aren't going to go for it. They're not going to give up their cell phones or their computers or their wealthy lifestyle. And that being the case, we are looking at a rapid extinction. Now, that seems very depressing. Let me put a positive spin on it. Mutations per person per generation. And that's because, you know, we have a very high rate of technology here in the United States, but a lot of other nations are copying our technological capability. And therefore, the expectation is we're going to see that deleterious mutation rate reach the guaranteed extinction level literally around the world. And what would they mean by guaranteed extinction? Less than 2,000 years, the human population will be extinct. Now, there's a cure for all this. The cure is we want to save humanity, we abandon our technology and our wealth and our urbanization. Now, trying to convince the trying to convince your children to make those kinds of decisions means, right, I agree with you, we're doomed. Because our kids and grandkids aren't going to go for it. They're not going to give up their cell phones or their computers or their wealthy lifestyle. And that being the case, we are looking at a rapid extinction. Now, that seems very depressing. Let me put a positive spin on it. What we have in the Bible is a promise that we will leave this creation and be ushered into a new creation the moment that the good news through Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ, goes to all the people groups of the world. Evangelical Christians have within their means the wealth, the technology, and the manpower to do that in 5 years. So I'm not worried about 2,000 years guaranteed extinction. We could be done with this creation in just 5 years if we actually give some priority to what we see in Matthew 28 and Acts 2. Yes.
Did you say that the mutation rate is 3 times as high as what's required for extinction?
Yes, in the United States. I'm not saying it's that bad in Kenya, but it is that bad here in the United States. Measurements have only been done on the U.S. population, and they've only been done on a portion of the U.S. population. So it'd be good to kind of extend that research and actually do it on a much broader perspective of the American population. But the fact that it came in at 3 per person per generation means that it's probably not good. And moreover, it's probably worse in places like Hong Kong, Japan, and Singapore.
And along the way, we have high medical costs and poor learning capabilities and all that. Is that right?
Well, I mean, one evidence of this is that the worldwide population has got a much higher percentage of diabetics than it had just 100 years ago. So in terms of deleterious mutations, at least at that level, we're seeing a much higher rate. And part of it is that technology allows people who have the probability of passing on lots of deleterious mutations to live long enough to reproduce. And so whereas 300 years ago they wouldn't make it out of childhood, today they do. They get married, they have children, they pass on all those mutations. So, you know, the good life in many respects leads to problems. Yeah. Yeah.
It's the American Bible Society says that, that in a study, of course, that there's now 98% of the world's population has access to the Bible. Now, if that's true, what you're saying, why isn't everybody a Christian? Why is Islam the fastest growing religion right now? So why isn't everybody a Christian? They're exposed to the Bible. 98%.
Okay. Well, let me ask you a question, Al. Have you read through the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? I'll bet you've got 5 Bibles in your home. Well, see, that's the problem. We have all these Bibles in the world, but people aren't reading them.
Very few read them. Right. The Quran, I think they're required to read it every day. So that's a big difference there.
Could I suggest an easy way to go through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee? Just a half an hour every morning or evening, and he goes through it in 5 years.
Well, something I share with my sons, because you know they were into Harry Potter. And they were saying, you know, how difficult it is to read through the Bible. And I said, you know, the Bible is shorter than one of your Harry Potter novels. So if you can read Harry Potter, you can read through the Bible. And, you know, as I've shared with you before, I think the secret to getting through the Bible is don't take too much time. You know, again, if I use my sons as an example, they read a Harry Potter novel in 1 week. You can read the Bible in 1 week. It's not that hard to do. Now, typically, I read through it in 6 weeks. And you might say, gee, that's pretty rapid, but it's really only a few minutes a day, and you can get through it in 6 weeks. Now, the problem is the Bible is so content-rich, and we start reading in Genesis 1, it takes us 4 hours to get to Genesis 2. And so if you want to get all the details out in one reading of the Bible, you'll never make it to Revelation 22. And so if I can give you a tip, don't try to get everything out of the Bible in one reading. That might work on Harry Potter novels. It's not going to work on the Bible. And so you just kind of need to pick a theme and say, you know what, I'm just going to pick this one theme and just read the Bible quickly and get a good sense of what it's saying about that theme, with the idea that when I'm done, I'm going to read the Bible again with a different objective in mind. Because, yeah, you're not going to get everything out of the Bible in one reading anyway. So you need to commit yourself to read it many times, not just once. But the truth is, even in this church, we've done surveys. How many people have read through the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? It's only a minority, not the majority. So even people that are, quote, dedicated evangelical Christians, it's still true that the majority have not been through the whole book. So that's what everybody needs to do. So 98% of the world's population have access. Maybe 2% are actually taking advantage of that access. Even here in the United States, where we've got 10 Bibles for every person. Yes?
Actually, I should take my own advice, but I've heard there's a Bible that you read in a year. It's every day, and they actually combine the Old Testament with the New. So you're comparing it,
right.
and it takes a year. So, I mean, I haven't done it, but I hopefully will before I die. But the thing is, the incentive for me, when I met Lee Strobel, and before I wanted to meet him, I wanted to be somewhat prepared. So what I did was I did read as much as I could and get out of it from the beginning to the end of Isaiah, because I know Isaiah is the big one where they say, this is predicted about Jesus, this is that. So I read to the end of Isaiah, and I was somewhat prepared. I asked him some questions. I can't remember one now, but I did. And he was very nice. But anyways, I guess what I'm saying is if you have an incentive or something that will really, I got to do this by then because I'm meeting somebody, then that helps too. But also this one-year Bible, I think, is probably a very good idea.
Well, something else I think is insightful is the Bible is a collection of 66 books. Why don't you just read them one at a time? And you don't have to read them in order, but what you did, you read through the entire book of Isaiah. If you read, if you read through all 66 chapters of Isaiah in one sitting, you get a pretty good idea of what Isaiah is all about. If you take a year to read the book of Isaiah, then by the time you get to the 66th chapter, you'll have forgotten what was in chapter 2. But if you actually say, you know what, this is not that big of a book, I'm just going to sit down and read through the whole thing. And by the way, his talk about reading through the Bible in one year, know what that adds up to? 4 chapters a day. It's not that hard to read 4 chapters. I mean, each chapter is about a page. It's really not a big deal. And if you want to get through it in, a month, then you read 40 chapters a day. Again, reading 40 chapters a day isn't that, about 50 pages a day you're reading. So it's not that hard to do. Yes?
Yeah, hi. I had a quick question. I was thinking, speaking of the Bible, what's going to happen towards the end, the last day?
Mm-hmm.
And there always seems to be people, and they wouldn't have so much time for it. So the extinction thing kind of surprises me. I've never really worried about extinction because it doesn't have to do with the last days. There's always people around.
That's one reason why I believe that the Lord will return relatively quickly. Because if he were to dawdle for 1,000 years, he might not be here. So I'm thinking that. And the mere fact is we are seeing the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our day. It was Ralph Winter at the U.S. Center for World Mission that noted in the year 1900, only 2% of the world's population were committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. Today that ranks around 15%. So we went from 1% in 1500 to 2% in 1900 to today to around 15%. So, and then you've got China, for example, getting ready to send 500,000 missionaries full-time into the Islamic world. And they're also preparing to send 50,000 missionaries to the United States because they view us as a godless nation. So, and that's just one country. The Koreans also are organizing to send a large missionary force out there. So, in the back.
I just thought about extinction. One of the reasons, obviously, that the Great Commission is being fulfilled quicker is actually we have the extinction of languages. Originally, the Great Commission was thinking of going to be several hundred years out. But now
Yeah, it's actually an extinction rate of one language disappearing every week. So it won't be long till we're down to just a dozen languages. And it won't be long till maybe we're down to just English. And actually this is something you see in the book of Revelation, where you've got Genesis chapter 11, where people are one nation, one language, one city. And that was a prescription for runaway evil. And so what did God do? He confused the languages. He scattered people over the world. And the text says he scattered them to places where they had natural borders. And then he gave us different ethnicities and races. Today, all three are disappearing, because the book of Revelation predicts we're going to see the return of all the nations of the world being united as one, one people, one nation. And I think the prescription for that is natural geography is no longer an effective way to keep nations apart from one another. It's too easy to cross a desert or a river or a mountain range. You can literally fly over them. And then languages are no longer the barrier they used to be, because languages are disappearing. And moreover, we've got technology that can help us with different languages. I got to see this when I was flying to Japan just a few months back, where this Japanese student beside me whipped out this little device, and he said, speak into it, and it translated for him. Now, it wasn't terrific, but it allowed us to actually communicate, even though he couldn't speak English and I couldn't speak Japanese. Just this little handheld device kind of acted as a translator for us. Yes, right. And the other thing we're noticing is that racial differences are disappearing. It won't be long until we're all the same race, and we're all speaking the same language. But the Bible Revelation also predicts that when we return to one nation, by the way, it's not exactly a nation. It's a 10-nation confederacy where 10 nations pull together all the nations of the world, and then they work together as a one-world government. And there's a group called the Club of Rome who has noticed you can break down all the nations of the world into 10 economic classes. And they actually proposed a couple of decades ago taking all the nations of the world and putting them into a 10-nation confederacy. And they said if we were to do that, we could increase the economic well-being of all the peoples of the world by 20%. Of course, as the Bible points out, you put all that power into one government, that government will oppress its citizens. I mean, we have enough trouble with different governments competing with one another, let alone having just one government. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if there was no place to go, if a government decided to raise your taxes by a factor of 5? I mean, today you can say, well, I'm heading to Nevada, or I'm going to go to Wyoming. But what if everywhere you went it was the same? Then that would give a strong motivation for the government to oppress its citizens. And Revelation predicts that what will happen, and it will happen relatively soon. But I think we're already seeing evidence. Languages are disappearing. Racial distinctives are disappearing. Matter of fact, this DNA stuff we've been talking about that establishes we're descended from a single man and a single woman, that kind of research will become impossible in just 10 years. Why? Because the human population will be too racially mixed in just 10 years from now. That's how rapidly we see the different races marrying one another and having children. In fact, there's only 5 what they call pure racial strains in the world today, and they're not that pure. You've got the Finns, you've got the Estonians, the Jews, the Armenians, and the Japanese. But all 5 of those groups are seeing rapid erosion in their DNA distinctiveness. Yes?
Yeah, I think I've heard it as popular American wisdom that Islam is the fastest growing religion, but I don't think it's mistaken, because Islam, at least in this country, has only really got a strong growth rate within the Christian population. And it's not nearly as rapid a growth through Islamic proselytizing. And worldwide, Islamic proselytizing consists of still the sword to bring new people into the faith.
Well, that's the big factor, is that you really can't measure the growth of a religion unless there's freedom of religion. There you're going to get reliable statistics. Because I remember 30 years ago, the presumption was that the Soviet Union was 100% atheist, or 99% atheist. Well, as soon as the oppressive laws went off the books, we found out that that wasn't true at all. That the vast majority of Russians had always believed in God. They were just afraid to say so publicly.
That's true in today's Islamic countries.
That is. In the Islamic countries, it's Islam by the sword, not Islam because people have the freedom to choose. And I know people that are working underground in the Islamic countries, and they say the hunger for the Christian faith is very high. It's just that people are afraid to express it. And you know, one good example of that is I remember meeting a woman from a former Soviet oblast that was identified as being 100% Muslim. Well, it turns out all those Muslims were busy writing down portions of the Bible broadcast by Trans World Radio. And once the laws had been liberalized, they found out that the nation was 80% Christian, not 100% Muslim. So, again, you really can only trust statistics where you've got religious freedom. And you really know what's going on. So, matter of fact, I think we're going to see in the Islamic world the same thing we saw in the Soviet Union. Once the laws become liberalized, you're going to see a tremendous response to the Christian faith on the presumption that the church is ready to send in adequate missionaries. And I remember back in the late or mid-1980s, people saying, you know, what if these laws were liberalized in Russia? We couldn't do anything about it. We only have 40,000 missionaries worldwide. Well, back in 1989 and 1990, the Western Church sent in 100,000 missionaries. They literally tripled the worldwide missionary force overnight, more than tripled it. So, but if we want to reach the Islamic world, I think we need a minimum of 1 million missionaries. And personally, I think what happened in Russia, God waited till the church was ready before the laws were liberalized. I think the same thing's happening in the Islamic world. God is waiting for the church to be ready to send in the number of necessary missionaries. And I got to see firsthand why. When I went to Russia for the first time in 1989, yes, there was a bunch of us who were Christians that were coming in, but there are even more from the cults. Hare Krishna, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, they also flooded Russia. And if it wasn't for the fact that Christians sent in as many missionaries as they did, the Russians would have been overwhelmed by the cults. As it was blunted by the fact that 100,000 evangelical missionaries were sent in. And the Russians quickly figured out the difference between what Hare Krishna was offering and what Jesus Christ was offering. Yes?
Is there such a thing as a Jewish missionary?
Well, Jesus of Nazareth was a Jewish missionary, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul was a Jewish missionary, wasn't he?
But I'm talking about modern day, you know, Jews, you never hear of Jews going, listen, you should become a Jew, it's terrific, try it, you'll love it.
Well, you're getting to a good point. Jews, unlike Christians, don't have that evangelical fervor. Basically, what you see in Judaism is an attempt to protect their kith from outside influence, rather than what you see in the Bible with the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw it as their mission to reach the Gentiles. Jews today really see it as their mission to protect their kith, whereas Christians see it as their mission to reach the world for Jesus Christ. So yeah, there is a difference between the way Christians look at this and the way Jews look at this. And part of it, I think, is the doctrine of works. What you see in Judaism is God will honor you if you have a good life and are doing good works. Whereas what you see in Christianity is that it's faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved not of good works, but of your faith in Christ. And through your faith in Christ, God will lay up good works in advance for you to do. So people often quote, you know, Ephesians 2:8. That we're saved by grace, not by works. But you know, Ephesians 2:10 follows that up by saying, having given your life to Christ, God will now create good works in advance for you to do. So the good works follow the act of grace. But in Judaism, it's the other way around. So that, to me, is how you reach out to the Jewish population, saying, how is this good works working for you? So. But again, that's a big distinction. Now, what you see in Islam is the same thing you see in Christianity. The Islamists want to make the entire world followers of Allah. And so you see the same evangelical fervor there. But there's a difference in tactics. What you see in the Islamic faith is whatever means is necessary to bring people to faith in Christ, do it. What you see in the New Testament is
faith
in Allah. Right. So any means necessary, including deception, including the sword, whatever it takes to bring people to faith in Christ, God will honor. As whereas what you see from the Apostle Paul in particular, the way we reach out makes all the difference. And we don't coerce people. Always be ready to give reasons for the faith within you with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience, not with threats, the sword, and deception. Yes.
Joel Richardson used a pen name to protect his life. He wrote a book called The Islamic Antichrist, which is a pretty balanced book. We'll see if what he says is true. But he says in America since 2001, 9/11, Islam has quadrupled in its rate of converts. He says it's the fastest growing religion in the United States, Canada, Europe, and the world. Now, he said a significant part of that growth rate is due to the birth rate in Islamic families. So they have now about 6 kids per family. When you compare that to typical evangelical Protestant, they take trouble. But he pointed out that the biblical description of Antichrist and the false prophet perfectly aligns with Islam's description of their Mahdi and their Jesus. Not biblical Jesus, but their version of Jesus. Their version of Jesus fits the false prophet, and their Mahdi, which is sort of like a pope, I guess you might call it, fits perfectly the biblical description of the Antichrist.
Well, it will be very interesting, but I would argue that they're not alone. You see the same teaching in Mormonism. You see the same teaching in Hinduism and Buddhism, that there's going to be this master leader who will come back and bring us all together and show us the way, the truth, and the light, so to speak. So the Antichrist is not going to be just one religion. It's going to be a man who unites all the non-Christian religions.
Except in this case, the Mahdi will conquer the world. Conquer the Jews and try to annihilate them, just like the Antichrist will be the ruler of Jerusalem, just like the Antichrist will. So it's a very, very interesting correlation. We'll see.
Yep. Well, I mean, you do have that 7.5-year course I taught in the book of Revelation where we kind of went into all that.
How many years did that take?
7.5 years.
we've sort of paved the way for them, yeah. by rejecting by the Christians and then rejecting their historic faith.
Which in a way did Dr. Ross. It's very easy to avoid, and it comes from humanity. There's humanity is on war. You can choose Antichrist and go that way and see all hell and apocalypse, and you can avoid take another way, and you will not that Antichrist and all will be left aside. That's it. It comes. That's why God lets everybody say, "Oh, God with us." And then Jesus said, "Why are you calling me, but you don't do what I am telling you?" And then he says, "Always be waked up. Everything check up. See what is it. Test it. See what is it." It's easy to see. It's so simple. If you open wide, everybody will open eyes and see reality. It's easy to avoid an Antichrist and all hell coming with him. Because the people, God's people, has another problem. They are very lazy and ignorant people. I'm not talking about everyone. Because they say, leave it to God. When I tell you have to do something, leave it to God. God will not do our job. God says, your body and your head. Do what I'm telling you. That's how Jesus told. Why are you calling me and you don't do what I told you? Even when the Italy had a last year crisis about garbage on streets, it came all over the houses as garbage. Did God come and then cleaned up that Italy street? No, God doesn't do that. That is people's duty. If you don't do your part, God does his part excellent. But we don't do. All that wrong teaching about Christianity, the ignorance, that ignore the give it to God, that cuts off real Christians' heads. That's why God says, because of lack of knowledge, my people will be Perished.
Yeah.
Be open your eyes. That's it. And watch what's going on, and you will avoid that. It's something you are driving. There is a sign, first sign that there is a in front of you, big, huge hole. You will go and die there. You are driving against, and no, that's just ignore it. Leave it to God. You are going. Second sign on your way. It says, be careful. You are close to that place. There's, for example, broken bridge. And you will go down and just say, ignore it, leave it to God. And where you will go?
Time to end this.
I just want to say that it's just very funny for so many people.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, I think we're seeing the point. You know, the Bible says bad things will happen, but it also says good things are going to happen. This is going to be a time when an untold number of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And, you know, I appreciate what you're saying because, you know, when I was in Sudan and Soviet Russia and China, what the Christians there told me was the same thing. The problem with you American Christians, you're not persecuted enough. You don't appreciate the faith that you have, and you don't have the motivation to bring your faith to other people. And so when I was in China a few months ago, they said, we Chinese Christians are praying that you American Christians will experience some of the persecution we're experiencing so that you can get off your duck and start bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. I said, well, thank you for those prayers. But I mean, kind of the theme of what you see in the book of Revelation is something I focused on when we went through that 7.5-year course, is that you shouldn't look so much at the doom and gloom. You know, people have looked at those texts and say, we're going to be facing economic collapse. People have been looking at the stock market these past 2 weeks and saying we're heading that direction. No, what Revelation predicts is that we're going to see economic confusion, not economic collapse. And why the economic confusion? Because a lot of people are putting their faith and trust in their stock portfolio instead of in Jesus Christ. And so God is purposely confusing people. And what you see in the book of Revelation, God targets all the things that people put their faith in. They put their faith in the government system, for example. Well, that's looking pretty chaotic these days. They're putting their faith in their financial resources. That's looking pretty chaotic. What God is trying to do is to motivate to put our faith and trust in that which is not chaotic, that which we can count on for the rest of eternity. And eventually people will get the point. But some people take a little more disturbing than other people. So that's why all this is going to happen, and I think we're living in that time. But the good news is it's all going to be over fairly quickly, and we get to spend the rest of eternity in the new creation. Hey, when I get back here next time, we're going to talk about these creatures. But you know what? The study we did here on body mass, I think, really fits. Because you've got this debate here between, you know, are we the product of some kind of evolutionary ancestry from the great apes through the bipedal primates? Well, we all weigh more than 3 kilograms. And more than that, we're on that very problematic logarithmic curve. We're way more than 3 kilograms. And given how much more we weigh than 3 kilograms, these research studies are saying that mammals of that size cannot be the product of any kind of evolutionary history. We must be created. And in that context, God created all these different species of bipedal primates. Next time we get together, we're going to look at why he does that. And again, why the Bible doesn't mention these creatures. That's a big complaint I get from skeptics. If these creatures are so important, why doesn't the Bible mention them? Kind of like the reason why God doesn't mention a lot of things. We'll talk about that. And, you know, we're in the middle of, near towards the end, actually, of our teaching on Psalm 139, a creation text that focuses on human origins. And last week, we were kind of taking you through the different bipedal primates that preceded human beings here on planet Earth. And today, we'd like to get into exactly what role they play in the story of creation, why God created them, and how they serve human beings. Hey, when I get back here next time, we're going to talk about these creatures. But you know what? The study we did here on body mass, I think, really fits. Because you've got this debate here between, you know, are we the product of some kind of evolutionary ancestry from the great apes through the bipedal primates? Well, we all weigh more than 3 kilograms. And more than that, we're on that very problematic logarithmic curve. We're way more than 3 kilograms. And given how much more we weigh than 3 kilograms, these research studies are saying that mammals of that size could not be the product of any kind of evolutionary history. We must be created. And in that context, God created all these different species of bipedal primates. Next time we get together, we're going to look at why he does that. And again, why the Bible doesn't mention these creatures. That's a big complaint I get from skeptics. If these creatures are so important, why doesn't the Bible mention them? Kind of like the reason why God doesn't mention a lot of things. We'll talk about that. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book, the 66 books that make up the Bible. And Father, I pray that you give each of us here a new motivation to read and study those 66 books and help us to learn things from those books that we've never seen before in those texts and apply them to our lives. And Father, I pray too, you'd help us appreciate what it is that you revealed to us in those books and what you didn't reveal in those books and why you chose the various subject matter to reveal to us. And Lord, I pray that those of us who know you as Lord and Savior would really take it to heart, the command you gave us at the end of the book of Matthew, to take this good news that you've given to us for new life in Jesus Christ, to our friends, our relatives, and to the uttermost parts of the world, that we can hasten the day when evil and suffering will never exist again, and we can spend the rest of eternity with you, with the angels, and with one another, enjoying the blessings that are beyond what any of us can think or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.